Thank you very much. I have missed hearing Rabbi Adler Ilan. He was really the life of Yeshiva University when I was a student there. The Purim Chagigot were unbelievable, and that's because Rabbi Adler could play multiple roles simultaneously, and he did, including Rabbi Lam and half the administration. And that's why it took him so long to get his ordination, because they all hated him after that.
But, getting it for a lot of people.
Right. We had it for multiple. But it was a privilege. So I would like to talk about leadership in the next generation, passing the baton. I'm happy, and it's even nicer because it's a smaller group, so maybe we can have a conversation. I would like to go through some Makorot, and then if there's time remaining and if you have some interest, we can open it up to some informal conversations and maybe even deal with some of the topics that Rabbi Adler mentioned. So I would actually like to compare and contrast the leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu and the leadership of Yehoshua. There's a transition there that happens between Moshe and Yehoshua. And what's interesting is they actually have many similar experiences, and the key is they handle them very differently. And I'd like to actually look at three experiences that they had and how differently they handled them, and hopefully we will together really delve into that. The first is the way Moshe Rabbeinu crosses a body of water, the Yam Suf, which is also what happens with Yehoshua. Yehoshua crosses the Yarden with the Jewish people. When Moshe crosses the Yam Suf, so what happens? He basically, Vayet Moshe et Yado, source number one, Moshe basically lifts the rod, and what happens is that he crosses the sea, and it parts, and what happens is that the Jewish people cross. Moshe has a powerful stick, a miraculous stick that allows this to happen. How does Joshua cross the Jordan? Well, Jordan doesn't really require a lot of effort right now to cross, but at some point it was a little deeper than that. So how does he cross? Anyone? Source is really in front of you also, but how does he cross? Anyone familiar? He actually calls together the Jewish people and he says, listen, in order for us to cross, we need to do this together. It will be the Ark of Hashem, the Aron Hashem, and then it will be the Kohanim, and also there will be a representative from each tribe of the Jewish people. If we look at the piece that I've highlighted, we'll read it in the Hebrew. Yud Aleph, we have underlined. Hine Aron Habrit Adon Kol Haaretz Over Lifnechem BeYarden. The Aaron will come and will lead the Jewish people as they cross the Jordan. And it says, V'atakichu lechem shneim asur ish mishiftei Yisrael, ish achad l'shevet. And there will be one representative from every tribe that will help cross the Yarden. V'haya kinoach kapot raglei ha-kohanim nosei Aaron Hashem, adon kol ha-aretz b'meher Yarden, meher Yarden yikareitun, hamayim hayordim milmala v'yamdu nedachad. And what will happen is that as the Kohanim cross with the Aaron and the representatives of all the tribes, the water will split and the Jewish people will be able to go through, and it's all dry land. So what do we see here? Are they crossing the sea the exact same way or the body of water? What's the difference between Moshe and Yehoshua? Anyone? No? What's the difference between Moshe and Yehoshua? Right. So there is a person that goes in first. We're told Nachshon ben Aminadav. But there's a difference exactly, and that is Moshe has something very powerful, and that's the staff. But Yehoshua has something even more powerful than that is, and that is he builds what?
The Aron.
He builds not just the Aron, but he also builds
a consensus.
It's a community initiative. And the community splits the sea together. Obviously, it's a miraculous event, but there's a difference in the paradigmatic experiences of Moshe and of Yoshua. One is almost like a top-down leadership model, that of Moshe, and Yoshua is more of a consensus-building model. Obviously, God is involved in the Joshua paradigm, the same way he's involved in the Moshe paradigm, but the bottom line is, it's a totally different paradigm, totally different perspective. That's one interesting difference. Let's go to the next difference on the next page. And we actually learn about this in this week's Torah portion, at least the first part of this, or the last week's Torah portion. And that is, when Moshe is basically made formally the leader, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe the following. Vayomer al tikra halom, do not come any closer. He's right near the burning bush. Shal na'alecha mi'al reglecha. Remove your sandals from your feet. Ki amakom asher tomed alav admat kodesh. For the place in which you stand is holy ground. Shal na'alecha. Now, when we as Jews remove our shoes, and I'm not talking about at the end of the day when we're on our sofa or something, what does that normally represent? What? Avelut. Is one case, but what does it represent? What?
We're no longer walking around, we're relaxing.
Well, okay, but the other's not relaxing, but he's no longer, or he or she is no longer walking around. They're basically taking a step back from the day-to-day. Your shoes, basically, you walk around in your shoes. You take off your shoes, you're basically taking a step back from engaging within society. It's basically withdrawing from society. Where else do we see that you take off your shoes? Where other examples are there? What? Kohanim, Brikat Kohanim. It's the same idea. The Kohen is doing an act of avodah, of service, and in order to make the statement that he is separating himself from the daily routine, he needs to remove his shoes. What other examples do we see? And that is when you go to the Temple Mount, in general, the halakha is that you can't go with shoes. So again, I'm not getting into the whole thing about can you go on the Temple Mount or not, but when somebody goes on the Temple Mount, they will normally go in sneakers, or basically non-leather shoes, which is basically, from a halakhic perspective, basically going, you know, barefoot. Also representing the fact that you cannot go onto the Temple Mount, a place in which you're supposed to be focused spiritually, walking in your everyday garb or walking in your shoes. So Moshe is basically told, Shal na lecha mi'al reglecha. Remove your shoes from your feet. And basically that really is an experience that Moshe has most of his leadership life. He's involved, but he's away. He's in his own tent. He has a certain radiance that comes from his face. He's withdrawn. He's removed. He struggles with how to do certain things, and therefore his father-in-law gives him a wonderful idea, and that is basically to create some additional support staff, basically. So people who work with him, colleagues. But the bottom line is, Moshe throughout his career is a step removed. He has an Ohel of Moshe. He even separates himself from his own spouse, right? And that's the whole episode with Moshe. He even in some way separates himself from his children, which is a challenge, which I don't want to spend much time on, but it is a challenge. And Rabbi Adler and many of you, I'm sure, can tell of leadership challenges of people when they play leadership roles about what happens with their children if they're basically barefoot, when I mean here, from a figurative perspective, and therefore are divorced from engaging within their family, there could be certain challenges. And Moshe Rabbeinu is basically separated from the people because he has a unique relationship with God. Okay? Yoshua has a similar experience. And they look at Perek Hei Pasuk Tezvav. V'yomar Tzar Tzva Hashem El Yoshua. An officer, one of God's, let's say, angels, tells Yeshua, "Shal na'alcha mi'al reglecha, ki ha'makom asher ata omeid alav kodeshu." Almost exact same words. Remove. I'm not going to finish what that means because you're on holy ground. Now the English translates it, as what? Remove your sandals. But look at the Hebrew. The Hebrew says what? Naucha. What does that mean? Does it remove your sandals, or what does that mean?
Single.
Single, a sandal. Essentially, what Yeshua is being told is, remove one sandal. Basically, walk with one foot barefoot and one foot in a shoe. That's what it's saying there. Most English translations don't pick up that nuance. What do you think HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling Moshe Rabbeinu when he says that? What do you think?
Yeshua.
It's Yeshua. I just wanted to make sure you guys are still up. What do you think? What do you think? I mean, isn't that an interesting phenomenon?
Based on what you have said, it sounds like he's telling him, take a step back, but not all the way back.
Excellent. But basically, the idea is you need to balance. You need to be involved, create consensus, engage, but you also, as the leader, sometimes have to take a step back. You have to remove one shoe, shal nalcha. What's interesting is, and I didn't print the whole print of the, but look at the final page. Look at the final page of the handout. There is a famous Italian Renaissance artist by the name of Giovanni Bellini, who lived, painted around Labrit between 1459 and this was painted, it's probably 1459 to 1465. It's called The Agony of the Garden. It's in the National Gallery. When I saw this, I was extremely moved by it because I actually realized that he may have picked up on this difference between Moshe and Yeshua. That is, you see some of the personalities in this picture are barefoot. Some have two sandals on. And one has one sandal on and one sandal off. And in multiple paintings that Bellini has, he actually, when he speaks about, when he draws the saints, I think he is actually borrowing from Tanakh this idea that there are leaders who are totally without shoes. They're barefoot, and there are leaders who have to walk with one shoe on and one shoe off. I think he's actually recognizing this piece because it's a multiple of his paintings. And my point is, again, so when I saw this, I actually it just came to full closure for me that this actually, I think, is pshat in, again, let's go back to source 2, this exactly is pshat in what happens in the difference between Moshe and Yeshua. Moshe is forced, because he is the leader of slaves, and because he has to forge the nation, he has to move them from being enslaved to a more, to forging them as a nation. Yeshua has to move them from being a nomadic group of people, into a nation that's going to play a sovereign role in a country. And there's a difference between being citizens of a government in which you have to play leadership roles, as opposed to a leader who has to show people how to move from being slaves into free people. Two different types of leadership roles. When Lincoln frees the slaves, most of them don't leave the South, because the movement from slavery to freedom happens so fast, they essentially become sharecroppers. And what Moshe's job is different than Yeshua's. Leaders, when they pass the baton from one person to another person, it's not a cut-and-paste paradigm. Yeshua is Moshe's student, but his leadership is much different. So we've seen this in the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu depicts and tells them how to cross a body of water. We see this in the way they're basically established as invested as the leaders. One is shal na'alecha, one is shal na'alcha. And again, I want to point out, the English, most English translations don't recognize this nuanced difference. They just read it the same, because Moshe didn't take off his shoes, Yeshua didn't take off his shoes. But that's not what the pasuk says. Bellini realized it. Sometimes the translators didn't. And then there's the scribing of the covenant. There is the covenant that HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates via Moshe, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates via Yoshua. With Moshe Rabbeinu, the covenant, Har Sinai, Mamad Har Sinai, the Jewish people are very passive. In fact, that's part of the trauma that happens at Har Sinai. The first covenant, the first luchos, don't really work. Then it totally has to change until there's a second covenant on Har Sinai. Now, with the second covenant on Har Sinai, things change. Moshe, we're told that Moshe's face resonates. There's a certain
radiance.
Moshe's face. This is the nicest part about this. This is the first time I'm speaking English today. That's really great, but it's starting to be a little challenge. So the bottom line is that you're seeing. I just came from a really intense meeting with the person, the office in charge of Agunot, the chief rabbi's office in charge of Agunot, discussing. We have one of the 27 institutions called Yad LeIsha. It works with Agunot, with hundreds of Agunot. And I wanted to basically move from a reactive position to a proactive position. So we had an hour and a half conversation. It was actually a much better conversation than I thought it would be. So I'm just collecting my thoughts on that. And that was an hour and a half in Hebrew. I very much enjoy speaking in English, very much enjoy that. I feel like I don't have to translate in my mind all the time. Although I'm starting to lose certain words, as was clearly just evident.
If there's time at the end, are you willing to speak a little bit about that?
I am willing to take any of your questions or things I can answer. I will answer the things I can't answer. I will pretend I answered, but I really won't. So I'm happy to do, for as long as you guys want to be here. Anyways, so the bottom line is that what happens is that when Moshe's the second covenantal relationship, it all changes. In fact, in the Shelot and Tshuvot of the Beit HaLevi, there are 18 drashot. The 18th, which is one of Rabbi Soloveitchik's most favorite, speaks about the change in the paradigm between the first and the second luchos, how the Jewish people play a more instructive role, how they're more proactive, because when they were passive, it doesn't work, how the Mishkan becomes part of the Jewish people's peace. You can actually also look at Milton. He speaks about the fortunate fall of humankind with the Garden of Eden, where the Jewish people, where Adam and Chava have to be more proactive. The same thing happens with the difference between the first and the second luchos, where there's a difference between Torah Shabbat Peh and Torah Shabbat Ksav. Maybe one day we can have a conversation on that. But the bottom line is, the covenantal relationship of Har Sinai, the Jewish people are present, but they're not part of the activities. They're passive in it. Here, with Yoshua, towards the end of Yoshua's life, there's a covenant again. And let's look at this. Let's look at Hebrew or English. What would you guys prefer? Look at some of it.
English?
Okay. So we'll start. So, and Yoshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Yeshua said unto all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your fathers, it goes through all the history, he took them out of Egypt, yada, 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 yada. And I brought you, if you look at verse 8, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites and dwelt beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hands. He speaks about Balak and all the other things of that nature. And then he says the following. Look at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. In other words, if you don't want to serve God, basically, if you made a decision not to serve him, then fine. Then pick another god, whether the gods which your father served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you've dwelled. But as for me and my house, we will serve the God. Verse 16, and the people answered, and said, "Far be it from us that we would forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and gave us some great signs, and drove out all the enemies from before us." And verse 19, and Yeshua said to the people, "Okay, then you cannot serve the Lord and also serve other gods. You can't do both. And if you forsake God and serve strange gods, He will turn away from you." Verse 21, and the people said to Yeshua, "Of course we will serve God." And Yeshua said to the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Yeshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and unto his voice we will hearken." So Yeshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And what happens? Yeshua wrote these words in a book of the law of God. He took a stone, and they were placed there. But what does Yeshua write? Yeshua does not write the words of God in this covenant with God. But what does Yeshua write? He writes what he just heard. What he just heard doesn't come from God, but who does it come from? It comes from the people. Again, this is like a bottom-up approach. It's not a top-down approach. There's a mountain. God forces you to embrace the covenant when it comes to Har Sinai. Here, it's a much more community-based. It's a totally different perspective. Yeshua is the student of Moshe, but the Jewish people never rebel against Yeshua. They rebel against Moshe multiple times. And I actually think that part of that is, I mean, Moshe had bigger challenges because he was starting... He was part of the startup nation, and Yeshua is part of a different paradigm of startup, but it's already moving forward. He has to build on it, but the only way for him to succeed is for him to build in a different perspective. He's not an iconic personality as much as he invests in the people themselves, and he allows the people to basically create the covenant. He allows the people to split the Jordan. He walks with one shoe off and one shoe on. He walks between both perspectives. And that's an extremely interesting difference between Moshe and Yeshua. And I would suggest that this actually is not just something that Moshe and Yeshua have to do, but this is the challenge of any set of leaders. When somebody follows a leader of an iconic perspective, you need to make sure that you celebrate and recognize the legacy that that person has left, as Yeshua always speaks about remembering the Torah of Moshe. But sometimes, in order to succeed, it's not about cutting and pasting what you saw, but rather recognizing that you need to move to the next level. And in case of Yeshua, and that is creating a people that are willing to govern and have independence in their land as they conquer the land, you have to invest in the people in a different way. And there's a... Yes?
In 15, there's no threat that you can make sure you don't get into Hashem, you get punished. In this case, Yeshua is saying, you know, make your choice, but this is what I'm choosing.
Right. It could be, again, I don't remember what the commentators say on this, so I'm not going to, I simply don't remember, but the bottom line is, it could be that some people did decide not to follow, and fine, so they went off. But the bottom line is, it's not about threats, it's more about building, again, the consensus, as one of you used. It's about building consensus, and that consensus makes all the difference in the world. There's an interesting... something, if you look at the final source of the handout on page source 5, I put here a little picture. It's from 1825. It's the Constitution of Bylaws of Chevra Chanoch Na'arim. And let me explain you the story behind this. In 1825, a group of leaders in Stanton Portuguese Synagogue, which was the only synagogue in New York at the time, petitioned the board of directors to allow them. And let me mention, some of the people were like the chazan, which basically is the person who's leading the services. Chaim Solomon's son, who was also called Chaim Solomon. Chaim Solomon died while his wife was pregnant, and the child was, I mean, he's Sephardi, so it didn't really make a difference, but the bottom line is, Chaim Solomon's youngest child was called Chaim Solomon also. Chaim Solomon's son and many others petitioned the board that more and more of the congregants' children did not understand the prayer service. And actually, in 1825, the vast majority of the population, the way the population was growing in the synagogue, was not from Sephardim from South America, but actually from the German countries. There were more and more coming, and they didn't understand the tefillot. So they requested, in 1825, for the first explanatory service to happen. They wanted a service that would start not in competition with the 9 o'clock minyan, but would start earlier. It would be in the synagogue, even though the vast majority of them would be Ashkenazim, they would follow the Sidur and the Minhagim of the Idot and Mizrach. They would pay for all expenses, and they would make sure everyone was a member of the shul. But they wanted it in a way in which there would be English explanations during the prayer service so that the children could understand. Chevra, the community, the chavura, the chevra, hanocha na'arim. We want to educate our children and make sure that the prayers are relevant to them. And therefore, we want an English explanation. They wrote a beautiful petition to the point in which they published their bylaws, and they handed the bylaws to the board to show them how committed they were to stay part of the synagogue, and they created this massive structure. The board rejected their request to open another minyan. Some of the people dropped off and said, if the board's not willing to do it, I don't want to be part of this renegade group. But some of them continued to promote this idea and made another request of the board, and this time the language they used was a little bit more harif, it was a little bit more intense. But the board refused to accept their request, despite it being all paid for and all the other stuff I just mentioned, they refused. Eventually what happened was, first of all, several of the people left, but they opened the second synagogue in New York. It was supposed to be an Orthodox alternative, a more religious alternative to Spanish and Portuguese, known as B'nai Jeshurun, BJ, B'nai Jeshurun, which is no longer Orthodox, and it's far from Orthodox. But initially, it was an Orthodox synagogue. It asked all of its questions to the rabbinate in England. The point I'm trying to mention, share with you with this story, and it's a much larger story that I've, you know, really abridged, but nevertheless, it represents something, is here is an example, and by the way, from that moment forward, Spanish and Portuguese lost basically its authoritarian rule over the New York Jewish community. Within a period of 10 years, 20 plus synagogues opened. Their membership went down, Spanish and Portuguese. Their income, which basically came from selling seats, went down. I mean, you can look, there are still, their ledgers were so well kept. You actually can look at their income from the Yom Kippur before this fight, and it was say 1823, because they sold seats every other year, and their income 2-3 years later, you see that it has declined in a precipitous fashion. And what's the whole challenge of Spanish and Portuguese? Why do they lose this ability to be the leaders? I mean, Spanish and Portuguese did unbelievable things. The first Jewish hospital, the first hospital, Jews hospital, which is Mount Sinai Hospital, started by Spanish and Portuguese. They started the Federation Movement. JTS, YU, a whole bunch of different things started in the Spanish and Portuguese. It was the cradle, it was really the cradle for a lot of the different pieces of the Jewish community. And they supported not just Jews in New York, but they were really, they gave tzedakah to when there was a hurricane in Jamaica, or there was people then in Palestine who needed money. They were the people, it was an organized shul. And they did unbelievable things. They had their own school. He even got money from the government for a while from it. They did amazing things. The bottom line is they make the following mistake. They think that every generation, the leadership style needs to stay the same. And the minute they make that mistake, the minute there isn't a willingness to reinvent themselves and to reevaluate how they can engage their congregants that come through different perspectives and create multiple portals of spiritual entry, which is what they do by being the place that ran Kashrut. Kashrut was run from them. By being the place that had the sukkah in town, that baked the matzahs and all the other things. But the minute they're not willing to think of prayer differently, they fall. And they cause multiple other synagogues to open because they're not serving the need. Now, one could argue, and again, I'm not here to go through the academic scholarship of the 1825 period of the New York, but one could argue that with the growth, the multiple synagogues would have opened anyways. And I think that that's an accurate portrayal. But the bottom line is, they actually moved it. They moved it forward in a rapid way because of the fact they didn't get that Moshe didn't play the role that Yeshua played, and Yeshua didn't play the role that Moshe played. They were both leaders, but they knew how to lead their people differently. And that's really the message that I wanted to share, and that is that when you talk about leadership, and I thought, because we're dealing with these partial to leadership, that it's important to recognize that although Yeshua was Moshe's Talmud, they didn't lead. And I'm just giving you three examples. There are a few more, but these are very pronounced examples with the same experience, but the way they handle it is totally different. So, that's really my message about passing the baton. And what I'd like to do now is actually, see if there's any interest in having some questions either about leadership or about anything else. Yes?
I'd like to